I love that song. It never gets old, the tempo and the words regarding joy or rejoicing. And if you marked on a meter today, scale of 1 to 10, what's your degree of rejoicing for the expression of joy you have? You know, joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and living with a sense of joy is what Christians are called to, but I think oftentimes we experience far less of that joy and rejoicing than is available. In Charles Dickens' classic tale, A Christmas Carol, you remember, I hope, unhappy Mr. Scrooge is invited every year by his nephew Fred to a Christmas Day feast and celebration. And every year he refuses with his famous phrase, "Bah, humbug." Fred and his wife remark to their Christmas Day guests that the effect of Scrooge's refusal to come and dine are he misses out on a very fine meal and pleasant moments with pleasant companions. In other words, Scrooge misses out. There's been an offer made, an invitation has been given that would have been for his welfare, his benefit, but he has said, no, thank you. And you know, if you've seen it or read the old story, Scrooge is wealthy, but lived in a kind of relative squalor in his own mansion. He's rich, but he has a terrible degree of poverty of soul. And he lived in a bustling city, but was described as being all alone in the world. He'd rejected the invitations to life. Have you ever been invited to an occasion, a celebration, maybe a family event? It could vary on the kind of thing it was, in which for one reason or another, you said thanks, but no thanks, didn't go, and then later regretted it because either you heard who was there that you would have liked to have seen, or you heard what a good time they had, what an occasion, and you could have been there, and you felt like in retrospect, I should have said yes, I should have accepted the invitation and gone, it would have been good. God in Christ makes the most important invitation that anyone can have. And it's really twofold, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. We'll be in Isaiah 55 in just a minute. That if you think about the message of the gospel is an invitation to life. It's an invitation to move out of a station and really an existence that Kent was teaching on recently out of Ephesians 2, that God says is really death. You're alive, but you're not really alive. You're sort of the walking dead because you're not connected to God who is life. So the gospel of Christ is this invitation to come and live. But then for Christians, for those who've embraced that invitation, that call to come to Christ for life, what has life been like afterwards? This is my deal, I'm firmly convinced. Most of us live like paupers spiritually as Christians. That is, we don't have the kind of joy and life and peace that God means us to. And it's for a failure of basically day by day accepting an invitation to come and live. And you'll see that's going to be the language of Isaiah 55. But if I qualified my life today, and whether I thought of a joy as a marker or peace, what represents the best life God's given us, what would that look like? And what could I do to improve my experience of life, of fullness of life, of greater joy, of greater peace? God gives us an invitation to do just that. When the table is set at the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, this is yet to come in the book of Revelation, you can read about that. And the saints of the ages and the angels of God are gathered there. Will we be there to drink the toast and celebrate the day with the one who called us home, called us to life, gave us the invitation to life? We're going to be in Isaiah 55, and really the compelling element of this chapter is this invitation to come. It's a repeated invitation, and it's really God, if not imploring, simply by the use of repetition, he's saying the same thing over. It's like a bell or a hammer. He's saying, come, 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 come and live, basically. Come to God for redemption initially. Come to God for a life worth living ongoingly. And come to Him and His Word so that the benefit of knowing God and the benefit He means for us to know and experience is ours. I'm not going to cover all the points this morning. Guys, usually I like to keep myself honest, and I'm not being dishonest this morning, but I like to do more justice to the fullness of the text than I'm going to do this morning, and I'm doing so for the purpose of application. So part of this I'm not going to spend time at all explaining or talking about, because I want to get both on the initial call to come and then the call to Christians to keep coming. That's the theme that I want to develop this morning out of the text. And we also note this before we start. So this is Isaiah 55. So we've already gone through Isaiah 53. You remember Isaiah 53, one of the most quoted passages in the Old Testament, because it was so specific about what the Messiah's suffering would look like. And we looked at that chapter, and Messiah atones for the sins of the world, of all of us, in His suffering uniquely so. That's Isaiah 53. There's purpose that Isaiah 53 has already occurred before the invitation to come is made in Isaiah 55. So the invitation to come to life is predicated on the fact that the suffering servant we know as Jesus, in the chronological order, if we're reading through Isaiah, has already occurred. So sin has been taken care of, and then God is able to make that offer, come to life, come and live. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm in the ESV, and we're going to read the short chapter, verses 1 through 13. Come, everyone. Excuse me, guys. And by the way, my allergies are bad. I'm hacking and coughing all morning, and I'll get through this one way or another. You'll bear with me. Thank you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Just mention, you remember in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, God made an unconditional covenant with David that foreign people would bow to him and come and show obeisance to him. And he's saying that unconditional covenant reflects the kind of relationship God was calling Israel and us today into as well. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. If you look at verses 1 through 3, in the English translation, in these three verses, there are five times in which it says, come. There's four in the Hebrew, but it's inferred, and so the English has it five times. Five times come, and there's one end in mind. So God makes an invitation. He says, come. It's both an invitation and, if you will, a command. And the end of the invitation is life. So he's saying, come, in their day to Israel and to us today. He's saying, come, repeatedly, five times, so that you can get life. Come that you can get life. Verse 1, come everyone who thirsts. And you'll notice throughout that God uses our imaginations. He uses metaphor here so that we can see this. So if you just talk about a spiritual reality, it's hard to get our minds around it. But God's comparing everything to what we can drink and what we can eat. And it's not sort of the basic minimums. It's really the sense ultimately of a feast or a banquet. It's all that your soul could hunger for or thirst for, all of that in abundance. So he says, come to me if you're thirsty, if your soul is thirsty for real life. Come to the waters where your soul's thirst can be truly quenched. He says, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So the invitation is to come to a feast and it's free. He uses the language of buying, but it's a sense of give yourself to this. It won't cost you a thing, but it'll be to your benefit. And then verse 3, come to me again that your soul may live. So God's call, God's invitation to come is set in this imagery of being invited to an event, to a feast. The table's set, the celebration's going to occur, and you're invited. Will you accept the invitation? Come to me, God says, so you can live. And not merely physical life, but spiritual life. Some of the terms used here are of the soul. And it's your whole being will live. The bodies wear out. But an old person with a weak body can still have a vital experience of life because their soul is refreshed by God's doing. Now we know in context, Isaiah 55 was written to the Jews. And so Isaiah is writing, let's just say around 700 BC. But once you get to chapters 40 through 55, he's really speaking outside of his own lifetime frame. And he's looking forward to Israel's future when they would be in Babylonian captivity and when they would return from Babylonian captivity as well. And so Isaiah is saying to the Jews of his day, whether you're here in the land or you're in captivity or you're past captivity, God's giving you an invitation that's not geographically conditioned. He's inviting you to a relationship with himself that he characterizes as sitting at a lavish banquet. No matter where you are, this is what you can have. This is what you can experience. Now, if you think about being born a Jew, when Paul goes through Romans and he says, Jews have a problem with God just like Gentiles have a problem with God. And so he anticipates their question, well, what benefit is it to be a Jew? And Paul says, well, there's many benefits. So if I'm a Jew in Isaiah's day, there are many benefits of being a Jew. But guys, you could be a Jew in Isaiah's day and be absolutely cut off from life because you have no relationship personally with the living God. You know, how many, maybe this applies to no one here today, but I grew up going to church. My family are Christians, and so I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian household because I went to church. And the Jews were Jews. They were descendants of Abraham. They were the people of promise. They were in the covenant. And yet, you read the scripture of the New Testament. What did the Jews do to the Jewish Messiah? They said, no thanks, not our kind of king, and do away with him. So the fact that they were Jews then, or that we are part of a Christian household, or we grew up going to church just like they went up going to the synagogue or whatever, none of that was meaningful relative to this invitation. Because there's still that invitation that each person answered for themselves. Do I come to God for life or not? I might be in a position to hear the truth. That doesn't mean I've accepted the invitation. Many people today, again, just like people in those days, they might say, yes, I'm a Christian. You know, it's amazing if you read the surveys, the number of people in the United States who say they are Christians. It's still like 70 or 80%. But if you look at the lifestyle surveys, it's clear that the people who actually know this kind of life are far, far fewer than those people who think they are. So in Isaiah's day and beyond, God was saying to the spiritually thirsty, so that's something I experienced, maybe you did too, if you've lived not as a Christian. I was 19 when I came to faith, and I can tell you, I was miserable. My soul was thirsty. And when I heard the gospel relative to all the other things I was doing that were ultimately destructive, the gospel made sense. That's the answer to my thirst. my soul is thirsty. I know I need something and I don't have it, but God's promising it. To the spiritually hungry, God says, come. He gives us the experience of life that fills us up. To those who know their need and also know their absolute lack. That's important, isn't it? If you already feel full and someone offers you a meal, it doesn't sound very appealing. You have to know you're hungry for that invitation to be meaningful. So come and drink the water of life I provide, God says. Come eat the soul-satisfying food at my table, God says. Come buy it all, enjoy it all for free, God says. Water and wine, meat and bread to your heart's content on my tab, at my cost, at my table, but all free to you. Life at its fullness as God desires us to experience it. That's the invitation God's giving through come. This abundant life God offered freely without cost was again because in the order of the book, the Messiah has already covered for the sins of the world. And then the offer to come is being made in 55. The cost for forgiveness and abundant life has been paid by Israel's Messiah. The offer to drink and eat freely can now go out far and wide, not just to Jews and to Israel, but to anyone and everyone. To anyone and everyone. God made a similar offer in Proverbs 9. You can turn there if you want. I'll be in verses 4 through 6 for just a minute. This is not a one-off illustration of this offer to come, predicated on the imagery of a feast being set and someone inviting others who otherwise aren't going to be able to come. So in Proverbs, wisdom is seen both as a woman who's called folly and also as a woman that's called wisdom. And in Proverbs, they're competing for people's attention. They're both calling out. In fact, you see this in Proverbs, especially 8 and 9. They're both going around the city and they're saying, come to me, I've got what you need. But in chapter 9, Lady Wisdom says this, whoever's simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, and simple and lacks sense, these were moral culpabilities. This was an inability to know, in the best sense, right from wrong. This was a refusal to take in God's word and God's view of life, and so it left you unable to live life in a way that pleased God and was to your best. So she says to the simple and the naive, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. It's the same imagery. The table's set, the banquet's there, and I'm offering for you to come in on my time and my dime and enjoy the table that's been set for you. So wisdom and God are still calling today. That invitation out of Isaiah and out of Proverbs is still going out today. The promises, of course, of God are clearer today because the suffering servant now has a name. We know him as Jesus, and we see the fulfillment of the suffering servant's role in Isaiah 53 in the gospel account. So we know his name now, and the gospel's going out with clarity today in a way that wasn't true in Isaiah's day, which means those who hear the gospel have a higher level of responsibility because to whom much is given, much is required. Think of this. This is just a few passages from Jesus. God comes to earth and that offer to come continues to be made personally, in person, by Jesus. So perhaps most famously, Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. So this isn't a feast analogy, but come to me if life has worn you out. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. That sounds like work, but it's Jesus. We're teaming up with Jesus. Jesus says basically, you come to me and I'll walk through life with you and I'll bear the burden and you'll get the benefit. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'm humble of heart. I'm gentle of soul. And he says, you'll find rest. You'll find spiritual rest. Your soul will find refreshment by answering Jesus' invitation to come and be relieved of the burdens of life. He also says this in John 4. This is the woman at the well in Samaria. And you remember the imagery, the story. She's come and she's gone to the communal well. She's dropping the basket down. She's pulling the water up. You know, this is what the women would have done all the time once or more than once in a day, poured the water from the bucket out into whatever they were carrying, and they were going to go on. And Jesus asked her for a drink, which was unusual because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. Jesus says to that woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And get the imagery there. You're coming to a well. You're working. You're walking from town. You're coming out to the well. You're dropping the bucket. You're pouring it out. You're walking back laden with the weight of that water. He says, in comparison to that, in contrast to that kind of water, he said, "I can give you a drink, and you'll never have to come to the well again. And there will be no bucket to drop down, no weight to carry home. In fact," he says, "if you drink the water I give you, you won't need a well or a bucket at all, because within your own being, you will have a spring of life-giving water inside you." So you won't be deficient on water. You won't need to go someplace else. You'll have a spring of life within yourself constantly. Never goes away. And he says it springs up to eternal life. So it doesn't just sustain your body for a day. It gives you eternal life. In John 7, he said something very similar at a feast of the Jews. He stood up and he said, "If anyone thirsts," so if you're thirsty and you know it, "let him come to me." Here's the invitation again. "Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me," that's coming to Jesus, "I trust him, I believe in him, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow," now get this, "rivers of living water." I go from a spring of water that springs up to eternal life, and now he says it's as if my soul, my spirit, my life experience will in and of itself become a river of life that leaves me and flows out to people around me. So Jesus was continuing to make the same offer here, seen in both rest for the weary, but water that is real life from a spring to a river. So the invitation is still going out very specifically for Jesus. God came to his own. And you know, for the most part, the Jews rejected their Messiah. John 1 says that. But as many as believed in him, even to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the invitation still going out today to Jews and to Gentiles like you and I. God calls us to Christ and in Christ to know life at its fullest now and always. So on this initial invitation, on this initial command slash invitation to come to God through Christ in faith for life, verse 6, the only question left is, have we done that? Have we done that? Verse 6 says, "Have we called upon him while he is near?" The text says, call upon him while he is near. You know, you have to be careful the way you talk about this, but most people don't come to faith in Christ the first time they hear the gospel. There are surveys done on this, and they'll say, well, the person has heard the gospel multiple times before they came to faith. And so we understand that. That was certainly true for me too, probably true for most of us. But the flip side of that is this. Scripture gives this caution about hearing the invitation to come and simply ignoring it or denying it over time. So this text says, call on him while he is near. And if you think about Jesus in the incarnation going through the Gospels, you know, someone would call him and he would answer, you know, the blind man at Jericho, "Master, you know, stop, Son of David, stop." Well, he was near, he could hear me, and he gave me what I needed. Well, there's that same thought here. There's a time when he's near, and there's a sense in which there's a time, even if we say God is always near, in which we aren't near enough to answer that call. And this is a warning that comes from Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. I don't think that's on your study sheet. It's a citation from Psalm 95, and it basically says, if you hear God speaking today, don't harden your heart. Don't turn around and say something for another day. It says, don't harden your heart. That's what the Jews in the wilderness did, and it led them to physical death. And it led them to less than the experience of life in the short time they had on earth anyway. So we want to be careful. We don't want to just say, I'll hold that for another day. we hear God speaking, we want to pay attention. We want to be able to say yes to the invitation. And the second thing on this is in verse 7. When I say yes to Jesus, I'm saying I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And that implies, at least in part, that my life is comprised of attitudes and actions that don't please God. So that when I say yes to Jesus, I'm saying no to some of the things I've been living in and doing all along. And so here it says, have we forsaken wickedness and unrighteous thoughts? Have I returned to the Lord and to our God for pardon? So have I forsaken those things that Jesus died for, the things that I would be judged for if I spend eternity in the lake of fire, the second death, because I never took the invitation and came to Christ in faith? Have I said no to those? And here's the other thing for us, Church in the West today, again. The surveys are abysmally united that when the surveys are done on lifestyles of those who say they're evangelical Christians, immorality is rife. And the profession of faith in Christ does not match the lifestyles of a vast group of professing evangelical Christians who say, I believe in the Trinity, I believe in Jesus, I believe the Bible, I believe there's a heaven and hell, but basically I live life on my own terms, my way. That's common on all the surveys of evangelical Christians. And you know, to those folks, I'm frankly fearful, because I think many of them, if not most of them, are deluding themselves. Because part of turning to Christ in faith is turning away from the lifestyles that we were part of before. He calls them wickedness, unrighteousness, the things that we understand Jesus died for. I can't treat those things lightly. If I'm embracing Him in a Savior in His invitation to come, but I'm still living life as if I don't know Him and haven't accepted the invitation and am not sitting at His table. So God says, come to one and all, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and live. So come and live. So I'm pardoned, I'm forgiven. Jesus has taken the atonement for my sin. So I'm a Christian and I'm part of the family. And the household is my household too. But is it possible, and perhaps for a few of us, perhaps for many of us, to still feel like an outsider to the promises of blessing and joy and peace and life? It's possible to be a Christian, to know that Jesus has saved me and I'm going to heaven forever and I'm a Christian, but I'm not able to feel the benefit of it. And I'm not feeling the love within the larger family either. Sometimes this is the imagery that I've had in my mind. So this is what I'm describing. So the family has gathered together in the family house and they're seated around the table and they're laughing and having a good time and enjoying a feast. And I'm on the front porch looking in the window, but I'm seeing what's going on, but I'm not part of it. I'm seeing what others are enjoying, but that's not my experience. I feel like an outsider looking in. Now, I'm going to cover a few reasons why that can be the case for us, where we've accepted the initial offer to come and live, but we're not getting the benefit of it that God wants for us. And here's a few reasons why that may be the case. There are others, but I think these are three of the big ones. You know, for Israel, it would have been idolatry, by the way. Would have been idolatry. And sometimes we think of idolatry only as Isaiah 44 put this in sort of a comical scene where God tells them, you chop down a tree, and part of the tree you burn, you make it into a fire, you cook your food over it, and you take another piece of the same tree and you shape it into an idol and you bow down and you pray to it. And God showed the folly of idolatry. And if that's all we think idolatry is, then we don't get it. Because idolatry almost always involved sexual immorality. Why do you think idolatry was appealing to men? Because it was the place you went and had sex with somebody you weren't married to. Idolatry was almost always connected with sexual immorality. So it's possible, just like Israel, here's the invitation, but I'm not getting the benefit of it because I'm doing something else. It's possible for us to miss the blessings, and here's three key reasons why. Sometimes it's the practice of sin that keeps us back. That is, I'm doing something that I know God tells me not to do. I'm sinning, and my conscience tells me I'm doing wrong. And I have internal conflict because of that. Not only is my conscience telling me, you're out of touch, man, you're out, this isn't what you should be doing, but guys, if I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit. If I don't have the Spirit of God, Romans 8 says, I'm not a Christian. And Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 30, says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ in us is holy, and He calls us, He shapes us to be holy like He is. And when we're living a lifestyle opposed to God's call, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, do you know what He does to us? He grieves us back. We grieve the Spirit, and He grieves us. And that's one of the reasons why we might say, I don't feel the love, I don't feel the joy or the peace. If I'm practicing ongoing sin, I'm not going to be able to have this sense of blessing at the table of God because I'm living opposed to God's call. I've accepted the invitation to come, but I'm bringing along my old lifestyle and baggage with me, and it doesn't work there. And so that's one of the reasons, our conscience and the Holy Spirit. If that's us, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we go to God and we confess our sin, and that means we say the same thing about our sin that God does, we don't say it's okay, we don't say it's just a mistake, we say, God, this is what Jesus died for, it's wrong, I get it, I confess it, and I want to be absolutely done with it. And guys, when we've confessed that, it says God forgives us and He cleanses us. And it's really important to get that theme of, I'm forgiven, and at this moment, there's nothing between God and me. There's nothing that would keep me back. I've been reading the life of David recently, and I'm just struck. You know, his great sins, and yet he knows when God forgives him, David's ready to worship again. There's that sense of communion restored in spite of the great sins because he knows God has really forgiven him. And if we go around and we're still feeling the weight of the sins we've confessed, we will never experience this kind of joy or life, that sense of life like a spring springing up within us, because we'll always feel this sense of guilt. But God says if we've confessed, the blood of Jesus has covered that sin, and we're good to go. We're good to walk with the Father again. So sin is one of the reasons that will keep us from experiencing day to day what God wants us to. Another time, it's not a sense of shame or guilt that keeps us outside, but a deficient view of wealth. That is, even as a Christian, I might say that my experience of the good life looks like this when God says it looks like this. So I'm confused or ill-taught or my priorities are upside down. But you see this in Luke 15 in the story of the prodigal son. So we understand that what Junior says when he says to Dad, hey, give me my portion of the inheritance. So he gets Dad's money, he leaves Dad's house, and he goes to a far country and he spends the money. He's reduced to poverty. And it's that poverty that allows him to see life as it really was. And he realizes, I had it pretty good at my dad's house. I had food and covering, and I was the son of my father. And so that repentance, his thought changed. He valued what he hadn't valued before, and the thing he thought would bring him satisfaction wouldn't. And he found that out, and that's when he goes back, and he realizes the best place for me to be is next to my father in his household at his table in fellowship with my father. That's the place of blessing, not what I thought it was. You see something like this in Revelation 3, the last of the seven letters Jesus wrote to the churches, this one to Laodicea, and I do think that that church represents the church in the West today. There's all kinds of ways you can look at the letters to the churches, but one of the ways is to see them sequential in time, and certainly if you look at the church in the West today, it looks a lot like the church at Laodicea, and it says the church there said basically this, we've got all the stuff, we're really blessed. We've got stuff, we've got the wealth of the world, and so we count ourselves as really blessed. And Jesus says to them, you're not really blessed. You've got a version of wealth that isn't real wealth. And he says, but you're really wretched, poor, blind, and naked. But he uses language similar to Isaiah. He says, come buy something from me and it'll be worth having. And again, the cost is free. This is Revelation 3:20. Here's the invitation. Jesus says, remember, this is addressed to a church. This isn't addressed to unbelievers. This is addressed to a church. He says, I'm at the door and I'm knocking. I'm outside the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. I'll come in. We'll sit down. We'll have a good time together. We'll be at the table and join fellowship and a feast together if you'll accept the invitation to, and hear it simply, if you'll open the door. He basically says, I'm here. I'm just waiting for you to say yes. Just waiting for you to open the door. Are we trading wealth for trinkets? That's one. That's another way. And the last one is this. We may feel outside God's blessings when we're at odds with other, especially here, other Christians. This cuts a couple different ways, actually a few. If I've wronged someone else, if I've sinned against someone else, I've wronged them. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 talk about this. The scene is Jesus says you're at the temple and you're going to make an offering to God, so you're worshiping. And while you're there, you remember that your brother has something against you. Now guys, this is you've sinned against someone else. And your conscience is pricked. And God says, don't worship me in that state. Go and make it right with the person you sinned against. Go and apologize, go and confess, go ask for forgiveness. And then he says, then come back. So if things aren't right here, don't come to me this way. Make things right to the degree that you can. You can't always resolve these. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I've sinned against someone else. That can keep me from the ability to enjoy the life God's promising me, God's offering me. So I've sinned against someone else. Another thing can be someone sinned against me. And in that same passage, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, basically there's a command there, and it's followed up with a very poignant story in Matthew 18, but the command there is to forgive others. Someone has sinned against me. They've wronged me. They've really wronged me. It's not make-believe. It's not a minimal slight. They've sinned against me. And God says, through Christ here, I'm called to forgive them. I'm called to forgive. And in Scripture, we're called to forgive others as we have been forgiven in Christ. That's total. It's absolute. It's everything. So if I don't, there's this sense of estrangement between my Father and me because I'm walking in disobedience. I've been forgiven much in Christ, and I'm unwilling to forgive little from someone else who sinned against me. That can also give me a sense of I'm just not feeling the love. I'm not enjoying the life God's called me to. Forgiveness may be an issue for us towards someone else who sinned against us. And here's the last of the three. Sort of not a middle ground, but you may find, as Kathy and I have found on more than one occasion, that in spite of our best efforts, we cannot be at peace, the kind of peace that we think is optimal with some other people. And Romans 12 says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. As far as it depends on you. You can be in situations where, as far as you're able to, you're at peace and someone is not at peace with you. You've done what you can, and if you carry guilt around that thing isn't resolved, and I've done all that I can, and you're carrying guilt because it's not right, that would keep you out from that kind of fellowship and joy also. But this text is clear. There are times when you'll do everything you can to be at peace with someone else, and everything isn't resolved. And guys, a lot of this is not going to be resolved till we're face-to-face with Christ in heaven. There's going to be broken relationships. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you already know this. So the call is to be at peace as far as it depends on us. We don't want to carry guilt that something's broken and we can't fix it. There's all kinds of relationships in life we can't fix as an individual, one side of a relationship. So I like to think of the invitation to Christians to come for life daily as like a birthday party. When I was a little boy and my neighbor Bert had a birthday party and we showed up around their dining room table, there was a name tag at each place at the table so they knew who was coming. And it was ordered, you know, where Mike was going to sit. Well, doesn't that give you a sense of place? It's like they're expecting me and there's a place at the table with my name on it. Well, that's kind of the thought here. that God has not only brought us into his family, he set the table with us in mind. There's a place with your name at it. And if something keeps us from enjoying that manner of life, it's not just that we miss out, because we do miss out big time. But also think of it this way, the ways in which God would have used us to bless others also is missing. It's absent. If everyone's not at the table, it's not okay, because the family isn't all together and we're missing out. We're missing something. So we want to show up. We want to show up and experience the life God calls us to. Last of the three main points, the invitation to come God was making and makes to us today was not consistent with the type of plans Israel would have made, or you or I would have either. God's provision and invitation wasn't done in a manner we would have planned or foreseen. Israel was faithless to God. They deserved judgment, and God offered redemption and abundant life, and that's still what he's doing today. Usually for us, if someone wrongs us, we want revenge. We want them to get it. That's not God's way. We've wronged God, and what does he do? He says, I love you, and I'll take care of that, and come home with me. God's thoughts and ways, this text says, are not ours. The invitation he's given is according to God and God's ways. Look at verse 8 and 9. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. Your ways aren't my ways. Heavens are higher than the earth. My ways are higher than yours. My thoughts are higher than yours. God is so immeasurably higher, wiser, more glorious, that if we don't know what he's doing and what he designs and desires from his perspective, we won't get it. We won't get it right. How can we clearly hear God's invitation to come? How can we know God's thoughts and ways? That's verse 10 and 11. The rain and the snow. So here is a comparison. Here's more imaginative imagery. So God's word is here compared to rain and snow. So he says, the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they make the earth sprout. They give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So rain and snow, the moisture from heaven comes down on the earth, it soaks in, and it produces life. He says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It won't return empty. It will accomplish its purpose. So in the midst of this invitation to come, God is saying, the invitation's according to my thoughts and my ways, not yours. And if you want to know the invitation with clarity, and if you want to be able to accept it in a way that gives you life every day, you have to know my thoughts and you have to know my ways. And there's only one way to get that. God has placed his thoughts and his ways in his word. He speaks, and by the power of his word, his will is accomplished. If I would hear God's call to come to him through Christ, I have to hear it clearly from his word. We would say briefly in the gospel that's communicated in Scripture. If I would live in the benefits of my inheritance in Christ, I need to redundantly say it and bang my drum. I need to read my Bible. If I would live in the benefits of my inheritance in Christ, I need to memorize, study, think on, meditate on God's word. God's word needs to be in my life like rain. The rains we've had recently, you notice how green things are. It's like this has been one of the most beautiful springs I can remember after a really brutal, real winter. And man, you know what? Confession, I stand on my front porch and I just look at my lawn. I just, oh, that is so beautiful. It's never looked this green. All this rain. That's because the rain has fallen and it's soaked into the ground. And what does rain in the ground do? It makes things live. And guys, here's the thing. We can exist. We can survive. We can get by. But we can't live. We're not accepting the invitation to come to life if God's word isn't having that impact in our life. If God's word isn't soaking into our minds, our hearts, our affections, our motives, we aren't going to have that kind of life. It's an impossibility. We were born with a mind at odds with God and his ways. And so if we don't get the truth of God's word in our hearts, minds, and souls, we're still operating on bad code, bad data, bad information. So this is a necessity. If we're going to come to God His way, and if we're going to enjoy the benefits of His invitation, it will have to be because His word is active and alive and at work in our lives. That's from Hebrews 4:12. Kathy and I had a conversation with someone who had been visiting church, and we'd had conversations before this day, and we asked them, so, you know, where are you at with Christ and the gospel? Have you trusted Christ for salvation? And they were very honest and open. We'd had a number of conversations with them, and they said, well, no. And we said, well, what's the hang up? And they said, it sounds too easy. And we said, it's easy for us. You're right, it's easy. It's easy for us. Isaiah 55 is easy to say yes to. But it was hard for Jesus. Isaiah 53 suffers for the sins of the world. What was the conflict there? God says, my thoughts and my ways aren't yours. And this person was saying, I'm going to come to God my way. I'm going to accept an invitation that hasn't been made. It doesn't work that way. So we need to come to God on His ways. And if His word isn't transforming our thoughts, we're just living out of our own opinions. And guys, that takes us nowhere at all. The gospel is an invitation to see ourselves and life from God's point of view. God's thoughts and ways are not only different from ours in the gospel, but in a host of other ways. If we're going to align our thoughts and ways with God, if we're going to really benefit from the soul-soaking, life-giving value of God's word, it has to be like rain in our life. It has to be something that's soaking in. Now, last verse 12, just to close out, what's the fruit of accepting God's invitation to come to faith? And then the outcome of living subject to God's thoughts and God's ways, the outcome is life, joy, and peace. The outcome is life, joy, and peace. You see that in verse 12. And here again, the imagination's engaged because he's now describing life in you, in his people, as having this overflow effect of making the world itself respond as if the world was alive too. So you shall go out in joy. You'll be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. It's as if God says, when you accept the invitation, what you find is there's life everywhere. There's life all around you that it overflows. And I think that may perhaps sort of give an inference to the new heaven and new earth when the element of death is gone from this earth as it is. And there's a new day because the sons of God have come into their inheritance and the new world enjoys the benefit as well. For the one who has answered the invitation to come to the Father through Jesus, any day, every day can be one of life, joy, and peace. That's the offer. That's the invitation. What would keep me from leaving an unhappy, unholy isolation, think of Scrooge, to accept an invitation to real wealth, true communion with the saints of God and the angels at a lavish feast in the New Jerusalem? That's where Christians are headed in the short term. What might be keeping me from enjoying life, joy, and peace today? The invitation to come through forgiveness, the invitation to experience life in abundance remains. We simply come. So if you would, we're going to close by reading from Revelation 22, but I want to point out one of the last words in the Bible is an echo of Isaiah 55. Some of the last words Jesus gives to the world in His word echo Isaiah 55. If you would stand and we'll read together as the worship team comes up. So this is Revelation 22:17. Let's read together, please. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.